All right, good evening again. We'll continue in our work through John chapter 5. Make sure I don't breathe too heavily into this. John chapter 5. Why don't we start reading this evening around verse 17 again, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Or 16, sorry. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe that the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so I think we finished off around verse 27 last Wednesday. And so why don't we start around there and just looking again at this sort of section. We'll finish off this section that ends roughly around verse 29, and then verses 30 towards the end speak of the witnesses of the Lord Jesus. But just looking at 27, 28, and 29, about the authority that has been given to the Son of Man, and the tombs will hear, all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. So we learn of, in verse 27, the authority that the Lord Jesus has. So all in this first part of this chapter, so the Lord Jesus has performed this miracle, this healing, and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish crowds are calling out Jesus for working on the Sabbath. And so Jesus makes that claim, the Father is working and I am working, thereby claiming, you know, equality with the Father, that he is, in fact, deity. And so, and then he goes on to continue to make a number of claims, aligning himself with, making himself equal with God, throughout this first passage. And so it talks about him having authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. In this passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God. Because he is both God and man, he says he's qualified to be the judge here in this circumstance. Any thoughts on 27?
I think verse 27 refers to a well-known text for the Jews in Daniel 7, where it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that would be God, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So him, there as the Son of Man, he was given dominion, and that also includes the authority to execute judgment, as we find in the verse. Mm-hmm. So the Lord Jesus is claiming to be that person of Daniel chapter 7. And that's quite something when you think of all the injustice in the world. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus is the one who will deal with it all one day. Mm-hmm.
And then 28 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So even that in itself is an interesting claim. How could anyone know this unless they were God themselves to be able to claim that there's a coming day when this will transpire? There's a wonderful and interesting thought, as McDonald points out here in verse 29 as well, that all will hear his voice and come out, one to the resurrection of life and the other to the resurrection of judgment. Both are coming out to resurrections, which implies and states that life is that we will live forever, right? So there is a resurrection to life, and we will live a resurrection to judgment. That it just speaks to the that we are not, it's not just that we die at a certain age and then we're in the ground and that's it, but there is life after. This idea comes up and causes some controversy with some who say that this is about good works or doing good. If you do good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There's obviously more implied in that, and to take it just on that alone you can't just make a claim that this is, you get to heaven by good works based on this verse alone. Any thoughts on 28 or 29?
The idea of the resurrection of life to those who, verse 25, it's the same idea, right? The dead will hear the voice of the Son. Those who hear will live. Mm-hmm. It seems to be the idea of not only those who, that have simply categorized into exactly what you have, as if there's like a sum of what you've done well and what you've done bad. So there is kind of that same idea that's brought up in John 10 of hearing the voice of the shepherd. Mm-hmm. So that's, there's the idea of our relationship with. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, right.
Also, also believers, generally speaking, are people whose works follow them. So believers, like it says in Ephesians 2, not of salvation, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it says in verse 10 that they are created unto good works.
Mm.
And so believers are people that are marked by good works. So in that sense, that's how you can look at this. And the unbelievers are people whose works, even if they might seem like good works in the eyes of men, in the eyes of God, they are dead works.
Right.
And so they are those who have, who will be part of the resurrection of condemnation, or a second death, as it is mentioned in Revelation 20. Now, another point, sometimes this is used by those who believe in amillennialism, that there is only one general resurrection. Basically, for example, the Reformed background where my parents came out of, they believe that when the Lord Jesus comes back in the clouds of heaven, he will then separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. Eternity will start, and all of this will all happen in one time. All believers and unbelievers will all arise at the same time, according to that interpretation. And they base that much on this verse, because they say, in verse 28, the hour is coming. And so they say it all happens at the same time. But if you go back to verse 25, you notice there how that same expression is used. It says there, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. And so that is that this present day of grace, that whole hour, where spiritually dead people can hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That has been going on for many, many years. As a matter of fact, 2,000 years. And so that hour, when the Bible uses that, it doesn't always mean specifically one moment, but it just means this time. And so just like you can read that in verse 25, the hour is being a long period of time. So in verse 28, the hour is coming. That just means the time will come when the time of resurrection will come. Now, that this takes place first, the first resurrection, when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, and then again, saints will arise, according to Revelation 20, at the first resurrection, when he shall come on the clouds of heaven before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is the resurrection unto life, the resurrection of life. And then the resurrection of damnation doesn't happen till after the millennial reign of Christ. But it is that whole hour of resurrection, that whole hour in which people will come out of the graves.
Are you saying that when it says that when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, you're saying that's present day?
No, I'm just saying in verse 25, I'm just comparing the word hour. Like it says, the hour is coming in verse 28. That refers to the coming resurrection, which will happen in two parts. The first resurrection of the believers, and then also the resurrection of the unbelievers after the millennial reign of Christ.
Okay.
I'm just comparing that phrase, the hour is coming. That hour is not necessarily one moment of time, as it's some kind of a general resurrection. Just in the same sense that this phrase is used in verse 25, the hour, which is really, in verse 25, the whole period of the day of grace, not just that one moment in time. So just because verse 25 uses the word hour as a long period of time, So in verse 28 and 29, the word the hour is also a longer period of time, entailing both the resurrection of life and then later on the resurrection of damnation.
So then in verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So some people get sidetracked on this first phrase where Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. And there have been different groups have taken this and used it to claim that, you know, that Jesus was not God and things of that nature. It throws them off. But the essence here is that what it's showing in them is that it's not that he couldn't, it's not that it was a physical impossibility, but a moral impossibility for Jesus to act independently of the Father. The idea is that there's such a closeness there between the Father and the Son, such a unity that that one would act upon, Jesus would act in full, his full and whole desire was to please the Father, and he's working sort of in tandem and connection with him. And so anything that he would do, including judging, is in perfect obedience to the Father. His goal, his aim, his whole being, his essence is to please the Father. It's the idea is that he would, in communion with the Father, would receive instruction from the Father, and so Jesus' thoughts and his teachings and his actions were all sort of in concert with his desire to do the will of the Father.
Not to like nitpick, but wouldn't we actually say that it was actually a physical impossibility for Jesus to act against the will of the Father? Like it's similar to the question, like could Jesus have sinned, but he just kept choosing not to? Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Because people have asked that question. Like I've heard some of the other people ask that question. Well, could Jesus have sinned? He just always chose not to. And my answer to that would be, well, he couldn't have sinned. It wasn't possible for him. It wasn't in his nature. It could not have happened. He wasn't just continually choosing good things. He himself is good. It would have been against his nature to act in that way. I don't think you're saying that Jesus could have,
right,
if he wanted to. He never wanted to, but
right.
I think that's probably an important distinction to make, that he, not only is he the fully obedient servant, but I think this is the point of passage here that he's making. He's not just saying, I'm just really obedient to my Father. He's saying, I am my Father. We're exactly the same. There's not, I actually can't do anything on my own. I can't act independently of the Father because we are one. Mm-hmm. One thing. Mm-hmm. Just a small distinction. I don't think anybody's making the point.
Yeah,
he
I hear you.
Yeah.
Yeah, Baxter makes a good point on that one. Sidney Baxter. The comment was that Jesus Christ and the Father, they have equality in working, in knowing, in resurrection, in judgment, in honor, in regeneration, and in self-existence.
Hmm.
So they had all that equality in every aspect. And so that's why the Lord could not act independently of the Father.
It's like it says also in Titus 1 about God who cannot lie. And in Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. Hmm. And the Lord Jesus, of him that can be said as well.
So up until this point in this chapter, we have a number of claims that the Lord Jesus has made here. I am equal with God the Father. I'm the giver of life. I'm the final judge over humanity. I hold the destiny of all humanity in my hand. I will raise the dead. Everything I do is the will of God. So these are claims of divinity of the Lord Jesus that he's making. And you can imagine it before that crowd of Jewish leaders, he would make these claims and So in the making of these claims, you know, and as we read those, it behooves us to make, come to terms with those things and either agree with those things that the Lord Jesus has said about himself or to dismiss them. This brings up the Lewis's liar, lunatic, or Lord trilemma. This is how you're going to see the Lord Jesus. You know, he makes these claims of himself, and you know, a further reading of the scripture and the whole scripture outlays it to be more than, you know, there's evidence there to support these claims. But that is ultimately the choice that each one of us must make: is Jesus who he says he is? Is there, you know, do you believe who Jesus is? That's ultimately what it comes down to. But then, so if Jesus is going to make these claims, he then goes into the next part of the chapter and giving sort of witnesses or testimonies of who he is. And so he has three witnesses that he speaks of here in these next few verses. And so the first verse, it says, 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And so there's some confusion. Some people say he's talking about John the Baptist here. Some people say the fact that in the KJV or NKJV, the he that is referenced there, the witness he bears about me is true. That's capitalized, so that's reference to deity. But it makes the most sense here to be about God the Father, I think. And so he says there that I alone bear witness about myself. My testimony is not true. Not that he can lie, as we said, but this is God's decree of there being two or three witnesses to authenticate somebody's testimony. In a court of law, that idea of two or three witnesses is what is needed to make or strengthen an argument or a claim. And so Jesus here is going to give us three witnesses to his to these claims of deity. And then the first, I guess, if you discount this first reference to the God the Father, is John the Baptist in verse 33. But and before we get into verse 33 as the first witness, any thoughts there on verses 31, 32?
I think that I just want to say something about the wider scope of what the Lord is saying here in these verses. There have been many false teachers over the years. And the nature of people like that who come and claim to be somebody, as you, for example, find in Acts chapter 5, when Gamaliel gives his counsel, that he's talking in his counsel about somebody who came and he claimed to be somebody. And so this was a very common thing among the Jews, to come across people that claimed to be a Messiah, to be the Messiah. And so the general character of such people is that they are independently minded people who are, who draw all attention to themselves, who listen to nobody. But here the Lord Jesus is emphasizing what he's saying in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing, and then he goes into those verses and backs up his claim with testimony that has been given about him. And that is extremely important, because all through the Gospel of John, I believe it's found 41 times, it says that the Lord Jesus, it says of him, or he says of himself, that he is sent by the Father, or sent by his God. And so this is a very emphatic truth that is emphasized in John's Gospel, that the Lord Jesus, what he is doing, and his whole mission was given by his God and Father. Now, I just want to draw a practical application from this, because we don't want to miss out on this. I can of myself do nothing. We live in an age that is very much about individualism. I, I do my own thing. I have my own rights. And sometimes even as Christians, we can start thinking like this. But whatever we do, and the older we get, whatever decision we make, or whatever action we do, it affects other people.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to think about other people. So we should also say, I cannot myself do nothing. Because when I do something, it's going to affect other people. So it doesn't mean you never, you know, you never do anything. But everything we do, we are linked with other people. Whether that's your family, your marriage, the assembly, people you work with. We are set here in this world, not just as individuals, but in company with other people. And so we can learn from the Lord Jesus, not that he listened to people, but he acted in full dependence and full fellowship with his God and Father.
Just in reference to verse 32 as to who that is, I think it is the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So I agree, and I think verse 34 backs that up. And the Lord says, I don't take human witness.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think he would talk about this one if it wasn't acceptable to him. This doesn't make sense.
Yeah. It's just that he does speak as the Father, as the third, as the witness, the third witness in verses 37, 38. So it seems like he introduces the Father, then he goes to John, then he talks of miracles, then he goes back to the Father. So that's probably some confusion in there.
Mm-hmm. To go out to see him, and you were all happy with that until John points to Christ, he contradicted what you thought he was going to do, when you thought he was the Messiah, you were very happy. Then he points to me, and this all falls apart.
Right.
I don't hear him anymore, and that's the way sometimes we are, or many people are, right? We have this idea that we are definitely part of the group. We know who our authority is until the authority does something that we don't like. We see this in churches all the time.
Mm-hmm.
We're willing to submit to an authority until the elders say something that I don't like, and then we'll see whose authority I'm really under. Because it's more of a practical illustration, but it is sort of what they're doing with the testimony of John.
Yeah, right on. So let's look at that then, looking at 33 and 34. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was burning in a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So John the Baptist, as we said here, is this witness. He was his whole... ministry was about pointing to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the one who bore witness of the truth, and that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that the long promised Messiah, the Lamb of God. And as Travis was saying, up to a point they would be happy to agree with John the Baptist. Yes, there's Messiah is coming, and yes, he's going to be all these things. Of course, in their minds, it's all about a political leader who's going to take them out from under the bondage of the Romans and the political structures. But as soon as they point to this compassionate and merciful, the Lord Jesus, then they soften on that. They're not as impressed with John anymore.
Mm-hmm. And of course, as we've been saying, John witnessed, and he was the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God,
mm-hmm.
who takes away the sin of the world." And that was hard for Jewish people to not understand.
Right. That's right. Yeah, it was very clear that he was who he was speaking of. And so, yeah, this so John the Baptist is a clear witness. He was the one who was foretold, who would say, who would make straight the path and proclaim the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So that's a witness to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so herein is the second witness, being the miracles and signs that the Lord Jesus did. Now, as we learned from our study in Exodus, miracles in and of themselves are not necessarily foolproof signs, because even those religious people, Pharaoh's people, could make things, whether they were legitimate demonic miracles or demonic signs or whatever. They're not proofs in and of themselves. But the thing here about Jesus's miracles were that he had the power in and of himself to do the things that he did, to raise the dead and to turn water into wine and to feed the 5,000 and to heal the sick and the lame. He did it in and of himself. And others, in the case of the others, they were given power. The works that Jesus did were foretold as the Messiah would do these things. And they were unique miracles in the breadth of them, the scope of them, the character of them, and the sheer number of them. There'd be sign after sign. If Jesus just had turned the water into wine, maybe that wouldn't be enough. Maybe people would still be skeptical. But then, this man who we just saw, who had been 38 years, and everybody in that community would have known the man who had been there for 38 years, and Jesus walks up to him and says, "Do you want to be made well? And get up off your bed and walk." Even that, it's amazing to me that that alone wouldn't be enough, and that, the fame of that would spread far and wide. And yet there's this huge number of miracles and signs that Jesus does, and this is what he claims is the second witness of his deity. Any thoughts on that?
Well, it was received partly. One of the most striking story to me about how those works are received, even at the beginning of his ministry, is in Luke 4 when he quotes Isaiah 61. He gets the scroll and he stands up and reads from Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, and of course he finishes in Luke 4:19, where he mentions a number of things, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, and he talks about liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, and setting at liberty. And then, of course, he cuts off the very last part of what in our Bible is Isaiah 61:2, mm-hmm. and he never mentions the day of vengeance of God, opening up, right, that the period of grace. And everybody is so happy. In that same chapter, it says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And then Jesus carries on and he says some really uncomfortable things. Actually, even not just having salvation to the Jews, but he mentions how even in the Old Testament there was grace given to the Gentiles. And so he's, obviously referencing the Abrahamic covenant that he has come to fulfill in showing grace to the whole world. And within a paragraph, it says when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And, think of the little, it says all who were in the synagogue, the sweet little old ladies, were filled with wrath at this man who would just speak this way, and they tried to, they tried to assassinate him almost before his ministry began. I think that just as a practical application, we certainly would claim to love the Word of God, insofar as it suits our purposes and suits the box that we have it in. Mm-hmm. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying in chapter 5. He's not necessarily who the Jews expected him to be. He is,
yes.
The Word of God actually bears witness to the real Messiah, which he is. Of course, in a number of ways he doesn't fit the description, but we would do well to adhere to what the Word says about him instead of what we would maybe like to be true.
Right on.
It says in Hebrews 2, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It's very important, and you see that also if you compare that with verse 43, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. That's most likely the Antichrist. But in the Old Testament, the Israelites, there were two kinds of false prophets which they could detect. The first one is in Deuteronomy 13, and there it speaks about a false prophet who says something like, let's follow after other gods. And if he gives a sign, and the sign does come to pass, but he says, let's follow after other gods, we are not to follow that person. In other words, his sign or his miracle has the tendency to deceive us, but his word will expose him. So that's the first kind of prophet. That's the way the Antichrist will be. The second kind of false prophet is in Deuteronomy 18, where the question is asked, how do you know if somebody has spoken? And then it's just the other way around. If somebody claims to speak in the name of the Lord, and he gives a sign, and the sign does not come to pass, then you know from that, that is not the prophet from God. That is not the word which the Lord has given. So there, his claim of speaking in the name of the Lord God of Israel has a tendency to deceive us. But his lack of a miracle, or as a sign to confirm that word, exposes him. Now we look at the Lord Jesus. He spoke in the name of the Lord, and he did signs and wonders and miracles to confirm that word. And the Jews were instructed, this is the one you are to receive. So you compare it with Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, and then put the Lord Jesus beside it. And then the Jews should know, and we should know, that this is the one whom the Lord has sent.
Go back to 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. And we have that. He did it in written form in the scriptures, but he also did it audibly. Jesus was baptized and at the Mount of Transfiguration, it was, this is my beloved son, here you can hear him, and so on. And then he goes down to, in verse 39, I'm jumping ahead, but yeah, you pour over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. He's talking about what I said earlier, the scriptures are a testimony of who Jesus is. So God testified about Jesus from both audibly and through the scripture.
Yeah, and we'll look at that more next week. I'm going to divide us here after these first two witnesses of John the Baptist and the miracles as the first two witnesses, and we'll look more fully at this third witness of the Father, Lord willing, and finish the chapter next week. So thank you again for your participation. God and Father, we again thank you.